Again, we are thankful for the presence of all that have taken this opportunity to gather this morning. It is our intent as we come together to worship God in that way which is prescribed for us and described in the New Testament. We want to add nothing to it and take nothing away. We're thankful for your presence. We have some visitors. We are glad that you are with us and hope that we are all built up by the time that we do spend together. I forgot to mention to Jim that Joanne also is sick, and that is the reason that she is not here this morning. It seems like there's a lot of bugs or something that's going around. It's been through my family, and I'm sure that others have had the same experience. And it is that time of the year when these things do come up on the scene, and so we do have some that are sick. But it's good to have each and every one of you here and in relatively good health. We hear from time to time, and recently I suppose we might hear it, the same kind of plea all the time, and that is that we want to restore the New Testament church. I've heard that all the days, it seems, of my life, that we want to make a restoration of the Christianity that we found in the New Testament. We have heard other phrases such as, we want to preach the Jerusalem gospel. We want to go back to the things that the inspired writers had to say. And we want to restore the New Testament church. Basically what this means is that we want to put away all of those man-made creeds that have been written, all those traditions that have been handed down through the generations, and people believe and practice certain things just because their father and their grandfather did that. We want to put away those things, and we want to teach and preach only what's found in the Word of God. But sometimes I believe without further explanation of that, that perhaps there may be a misunderstanding that could occur among those that hear this. Now, we are not saying when we want to restore New Testament Christianity or the New Testament church, we're not saying that we want to follow the pattern of some of the churches that we read about in the New Testament, because most of them, if not all of them, had some kind of problems. And certainly we don't want to imitate that when we go back to the New Testament. We know that we are going to have problems that are going to arise, and we don't want to invite problem in by perhaps trying to imitate the church at Corinth or one of the other churches that we read about. But we do hear some things about restoring the New Testament church. But we're not talking about restoring that local congregation at Corinth or at Thessalonica or some of the churches that are in Galatia. And some people may get this impression when we use that expression. Because after all, we restore things in our society. There was a man down in Clute who restored an old 35 Chevrolet. And he did the very best that he possibly could to get those original parts, if he could, or ones that that would fit his car, because he wanted to restore it back to like it was when it was new. And he would travel all over the state of Texas looking for one part, because he wanted it, as far as possible, to be original. And there were other things that he restored. And people may get the concept when we're talking about the restoration of the New Testament church that we want to be like the church at Corinth, or we want to be like the church at Thessalonica. And I don't think, as we read the Word of God, would any of us want to be like the church at Corinth? They had a great many problems. We wouldn't want to restore that. We wouldn't want to restore perhaps the church at Thessalonica, because they had problems there also, and the churches in Galatia. These churches needed some changes that should have been made at that time by the members of that church. Well, what are we talking about when we say we want to restore the New Testament church? Again, it's not restoring the local congregation in the sense of the church at Jerusalem or the church at Antioch. But throughout the Word of God, there is a portrait given unto us of the ideal church, or of the perfect church. And that is the local church as God would have it. The local church as it is described in the New Testament. Anytime that a congregation in the New Testament strayed from that perfect pattern, it was admonished by the inspired writers to return to that perfect pattern, to stop doing those things that were wrong. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, We find the writer of the book of Hebrews, as he is talking there to those saints, he says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great suffering," or struggled with suffering. He's telling them, recall that. They were having problems. Some of them were forsaking the assembly. And he was telling them to go back to that time. We also find in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 at the church at Ephesus that John writes to it and tells them to remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. So we find that even in the New Testament, that the restoring of the church had already begun, because they were doing things that were wrong, and they needed to go back to that which was right. I believe we need to restore the New Testament church. And that is the plea that is before us. And the perfect church, or the ideal church, is found, as we have noted here, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And in this, Paul is not talking about the church at Ephesus, but he is talking about the church in a local congregation, in the way that it should function. The letter to the Ephesian brethren here reveals unto us much about the church that Jesus Christ built. It has been described, the book has been described, as being the glorious bride of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5 also, we see a comparison made between Christ and the church, and the husband and the wife. And we see in this the relationship that the church ought to have with Christ, that it is the bride of Christ. And so we look to these 16 chapters, as we're going through this morning, to strive to discover what the ideal or the perfect church would be like. And of course, as we'd study this, we would try to imitate ourselves those things that we see here. In these first 16 verses of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, we find that there are four divisions that are made that describe what I believe and what we have called here the perfect or the ideal church. And in this, we're going to see that one of the things that Paul talks about as the New Testament church, he addresses in the very beginning as what we would call attitudes or character development. And notice with me, as we're going to be reading these 16 verses a little bit at a time as we study them. Paul writes, as he begins in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." As I have titled it here, in these first few verses, Paul addresses what, again, we would say are the attitudes that the individual members are to have, trying to develop the character of those that go to make up the church. And he deals with some things here that we want to talk about. And he deals, again, I believe, with the members, that the attitudes that the members ought to have one with the other. He addresses that character development on their part, which would enable the church then to be the church that God wants. And he says there in the very beginning, to walk worthy of the calling wherein you were called. Now, all of us, I think, understand what he's talking about when he says to walk worthy. The walk that we are called upon to travel is how we are to conduct our life. This is the way that we are to behave in our day-to-day lives as children of God. This is the walk that we are upon. This is the course or the pathway that we are traveling. And he says here that we are to walk worthy of the call. That is, that we are to influence others for good in the life that we are striving to live. That we, in striving to help others, are to make sure that they see Jesus Christ in us. That as we have opportunity to teach the gospel unto the world, we take that opportunity. And to so live our lives that if death overtakes us, and it will, that we have an assurance of heaven, that we are going to be through with God throughout all eternity, that we are going to be
those that go to the right hand on the day of judgment. He is saying this is the way that we are to walk. This is the way that we are to conduct our life all the time, to walk worthy of the calling wherein we were called. And this calling, of course, as we have just mentioned about the walk, is the way of life for the new creature, for the new man. That it is something that is different from the world. That as individuals in the world, we may live like the world, but having put to death the world and the old man of sin, we are now walking in a newness of life. That it is a calling that God has given unto those that would be his children. And that we are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it is not by some direct heavenly calling that is made, as a lot of people in our society or religious people want to say that it is, but it is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And then Paul in verse 2 begins to deal really of developing the character of the saints there, of those that would strive to be pleasing in the sight of God. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And this word lowliness simply means humility. Something or someone that is humble in the way that they live. That they are lowly in this way. It has been said of a proud person, and this would be the opposite of someone who lived in lowliness or humility, that a proud person is always looking down at others, and therefore he can never see what is above him. And certainly this is true. A proud person is always looking down on others. He's not looking up. He's not seeing God. He is not recognizing his true dependent state upon God. But someone who is lowly, someone who is humble, does recognize that. He recognizes truly his spiritual state in the sight of God. That he is dependent upon God, and he looks to him for help and for guidance. Notice what Paul had to say in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And this is what I believe Paul is talking about to the saints at Ephesus. In lowliness, that we are not to be proud. We are to be humble. And of course, this is the opposite of what we saw and what we see in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. That they became very proud and very puffed up. They felt like that they had a favored status in the sight of God. And as a result of that, they could do almost anything that they wanted to. And they did not live in lowliness. They did not live in humility. This is the same kind of things that are not esteemed in our society today. People who are humble, people who are lowly, many times are despised because of the values in the world. But Paul is saying to the saints there at Ephesus, what they are to do is to live in lowliness, live in humility. Esteem that and hold that precious, which God favors, which God esteems. And then he said, with gentleness, or with meekness. And when we are talking about meekness, we're talking about gentleness. We are not talking about weakness. And a lot of people have that concept. You hear the word meek, and automatically to their mind comes this idea of someone who is weak. But someone who is meek is not weak. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, we find there that it says concerning Moses that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But as we examine Moses' life, we find that he was not certainly a weak individual. It took a great deal of strength of character and courage to go before Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And to lead that nation as he did for 40 years shows strength of character and courage on the part of Moses. He was meek, but he certainly was not weak. What we have here before us in this idea of meekness or gentleness is that also of submissiveness, of strength under control. How we are to bear and how we must bear injuries and injustices. That we are not to seek revenge on others. That this is the way that we are to be. This is the kind of character that we are to develop as children of God. And as all of us striving to work together to be that perfect church or that ideal church, this is what we will strive to develop in our life. That we will be gentle, that we will be meek. Paul then uses the word next, long-suffering. And certainly this is a trait of God. This is a characteristic of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16 what Paul has to say concerning Christ and the long-suffering of Christ. He says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." He says, Christ was an example of long-suffering. This is the way that we are to be. This is the way that we are to strive to be in our life. This is part of the way we are to live. When we're talking about long-suffering, we're also talking about forgiving. And in forgiving, understanding the weaknesses and the mistakes and the sins of others. This is the way that we are to strive to live. And I believe this is something that is most often needed by us as Christians, is the idea of patience and long-suffering. Because we are all different one from another. We have different characters. We have different traits. We have different things that we like to do and different things that set us off. And so we need to have long-suffering one toward the other. In 1 Corinthians 13 and 4, we find as Paul there is describing what love is, he says that it suffers long. And here again is that part of the character that we are to strive to develop as children of God, that we are to work toward this end in being the perfect church and working one with the other. And then he says that we are to forbear one another in love. What some have described this is being just simply granting to other people the same rights that we expect for ourselves. To bear with one another in love. To forbear with each other. Showing love one for another. But in verse 3 then, Paul describes unto us a kind of work that we are to do. Where he says there, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, to make every effort on our part to have unity with those of like precious faith. To have that unity that Christ prayed for in the garden before he died. In John 17, this is what Christ prayed for. He wanted his people to be united. Now, there were many other things that Christ could have thought of at that particular time. In a few hours, he was about to die a very horrible death, and he knew it. But in that time, he prayed for those that would follow him, and he wanted them to be united. And as Paul says here, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christ prayed for it, and all who are united with Christ in the Spirit will be united with everybody else that is in the Spirit. You know, recently, in the past 10 or 12 years, we have heard of a lot of these unity forums that have met in one city or the other. And we find many members of the Church of Christ, along with the Disciples of Christ and the Christian Church and other churches, other religious groups, they get together and they have a unity forum. And they discuss their differences and they discuss their likes. And they try to go through them and sift through them and compromise in some way or another, so that they can have some kind of unity. And they come away perhaps with a good feeling saying that something was accomplished. We have got to understand that no man-made arrangements are needed for us to have unity in the Spirit. None whatsoever. That if we have unity at all in Christ, it's going to be in the Spirit. Paul says here to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is to live peaceably one with the other. As we examine the New Testament, especially the church at Corinth, this was something that was foreign to them. This idea of peace, the bond of peace. Because there was not any unity there. There was not any peace there. They were all fighting one with another and calling themselves after one man or another. And there was division. And there was no peace that was there. What Paul is talking about here is peace that reigns within the heart of the individual. That must be a part of that person's character. Not just some outward form of peace, not just some outward unity in the forms of worship and practice, but an inward peace one with another. And so he tells them that they are to walk worthy of the calling which wherein they were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As I said, I believe he was addressing the attitudes of the individual Christians that went to make up the local congregation, the character development on their part. But in verses 4 through 6, I believe he addresses another thing upon which the perfect or the ideal church is to be founded. And we have here a foundation then, as he mentions seven ones in verses 4 through 6. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have here then the unity and peace for this ideal church is based upon this. Here is the foundation for that church, that we have one body. And in this we see then the unity of the structure. Now this is contrary to a denominational concept that we see in the religious world, that there are many churches, there are many denominations, and there is no unity on what they say, there's no unity on what they practice and what they believe, although they may call it, quote, unity in diversity. We find that there is no unity there. There's no unity of structure. Jesus Christ, though, built one church. That is all. Matthew 16 and 18, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. It belongs unto him. There is only one. In Acts 2, we find the preaching of the gospel for the very first time and the establishment of that church. In Ephesians, this same book, chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He says there's one church. There is one body that belongs unto Christ. We have a unity of structure here. This is what Christ wants of the local congregation, that there is but one. There's not a church for the Jews. There's not a church for the Gentiles. There's not a church for other nations around the world. In the religious world, again, we see the Church of England. We see a Church of Sweden. We see a church of one nationality or then the other. But with Christ and the unity of structure, we find the foundation upon which it is built is that there is but one church. He also then describes being one Spirit. And in this we have the unity of revelation, that which was revealed unto man. And I believe here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that gives life. It is the Holy Spirit that guides and directs this one body that he has talked about. And with one Spirit then leading the church, it must be united. It's going to have to be united. There are different doctrines in the world today where men claim that they are being led by the same Spirit, but yet as we discover what they teach, we'll find that they're different things. They cannot be led then by the one Spirit that is the foundation of the one church that Jesus Christ built. We find then in this a unity of revelation. He says there is one hope also. There we are talking about a unity of purpose. Can y'all see this? Does it look fuzzy? Looks fuzzy to me, I don't know. Talking about here one hope, a unity of purpose. And this hope is that we are going to have fellowship with God throughout all eternity. That heaven is going to be an everlasting home that is given unto us. That's the hope of each and every one of us. That's why we live the way that we live in obedience under the commands of God, because of that hope that we have. It's not as the dispensationalists, the premillennialists say, that we're going to have a home here on earth where Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years, or as some people say, that we make our own heaven here on earth. We have a hope of eternal life with God, and that's one hope that we live on. That's the purpose in our life, to reach that having that one hope. He then also says that there is one Lord. And what he's talking about here, I believe, is a unity of authority. That we recognize Jesus Christ as the head of the church, as the one source of authority. Because the Father in heaven has given him all authority. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 36, as he concludes the things that he says on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Savior, this Jesus whom you have crucified." He is Lord, and there is but one Lord. In such places, Romans 10 and 12 and 1 Peter 3 and 22, we find the same thing being taught, that there is but one Lord. There is a unity and authority for this church that is perfect in the sight of God. There is also one faith. And in this, I believe, he is saying we have a unity of belief. Jude talks in verse 3 of the book that he wrote concerning the faith that was once for all delivered. That faith directs us. That is the one faith, that is the one belief that has been given. The same teachings that came from Christ and the inspired apostles is what he's talking about. That we do not accept the doctrines of men. And certainly the world is filled with the doctrines of men, filled with different churches, filled with different beliefs. But the perfect church, the ideal one, the one that we want to restore, has but one faith. That given by the Son of God. Faith that's going to lead to unity in practice. Not some kind of unity in diversity, but unity in faith. He also says that there is one baptism. In this, I believe, we see a unity of practice. What he's talking about here, I firmly believe, is water baptism. Water baptism for salvation, for the remission of a person's sins. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the church had its beginning. When the gospel was preached for the very first time, those individuals were baptized for the remission of their sins. And they became a part of this one church or this one body. In Acts 16 and 11, Paul is told to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins. Many other times in the New Testament we find an individual or individuals being baptized and references being made to being baptized for the remission of their sins. Now in the Bible we find several baptisms. But there is only one that is remaining that man must submit to. That is water baptism for the remission of their sins. And I believe then in this, what we see concerning this perfect church and restoring the New Testament church is that they have one baptism and a unity of practice in this. This is the foundation upon which this ideal church is built. And then finally, he says in these ones that there is one God and Father. He says in verse 6, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. There is a unity in this also. He is talking, I believe, about the eternal Father. Father in heaven, who is the solid foundation of this church that needs to be restored. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the law of Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." From the very beginning, that has been the case. There has been one God and Father. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul writes there, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." There is but one God. There is but one Father. In Acts 17, in verse 28, Paul on Mars Hill there speaking to those philosophers, and he says concerning the God of heaven that in him we live and breathe and have our very being. And we are the offspring of God. There is but one. And the church that needs to be restored is the one that believes in this one God and one Father. In the ancient world, in the time of Paul in the New Testament, there were many gods that could be worshipped. And they were worshipped. And in a very similar sense, there are many gods that are worshipped today by people in the world. But if the same God, one God, rules all, then everybody should be united. Everybody should be one. And then this, again, as we said, is the foundation upon which this ideal or perfect church is built. In verses 7 through 11, we find here gifts that have been given. Notice with me as we read, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We find here then the gifts that were given to the church. These gifts that go to make up this ideal of this perfect church, the New Testament church that is spoken of by the inspired writers. When were these gifts given? Well, they were given, as was noted here, when Christ ascended back into heaven. When he came to the earth, when he lived, when he died, when he rose again and ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, it was at this time that gifts were given. And these were the gifts that were given to the church to make it an ideal church. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, we find Christ as he is speaking to his disciples there concerning the fact that he is going to go away. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." We have here then what Christ is saying. When I go back into heaven, then the Helper is going to come. The Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts will be given unto man. This happened when Christ went back into heaven to reign at the right hand of God. Says that he led captivity captive. And I believe here what he's talking about is death. That he led death captive. Because death was that thing that was holding man a prisoner. Man could not escape it. But Christ overcame death. These gifts then that were given for the church, to establish the church and to be the perfect or the ideal church, were given by the Holy Spirit. And I believe it applies to the individual as well as to the abilities of the individual. And as Paul speaks here, we're going to notice he is talking about spiritual gifts as well as ordinary gifts given. He says that they were apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Apostles were given. These were the men who were the eyewitnesses of the risen Savior. They were the messengers of Jesus Christ. They were his ambassadors that the Holy Spirit revealed certain things to. There were prophets also in the New Testament. These were inspired men. These were individuals who also revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were evangelists, those who gave their life in teaching the gospel. And there were pastors and teachers. Pastors being elders or overseers of the local congregation. And teachers there, those who taught the word of life. We will notice that the first two that are mentioned here, I believe, were those things that were confined to the first century. Apostles and prophets have ceased. There are no more individuals who are inspired. There are no more individuals who have seen the risen Savior in person. There are no more who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. These individuals have ceased. These gifts have stopped. But as far as evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they continue on. Notice in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Paul writes, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." He says this is where the church had its beginning. The foundation was upon the apostles and the prophets. But when that foundation was laid, those gifts to man ceased. The other three, I believe, are very much active in the body of Christ today. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so we have here for that church that needs to be restored the gifts that were given in order to found it. We also find in the last four verses or five verses the purpose for this. The purpose for the gifts that were given. And that is for spiritual growth. Notice with me as we read. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and fit and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We have here then the reasons that the gifts were given. So that would be spiritual growth to these individuals. He says here that they were to equip the saints and to edify the body. What I believe we have here before us is the work that God has given unto the perfect church to do. That when we restore New Testament Christianity, we are restoring these two things. That of equipping the saints, he said, here for the ministry or for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. What we have in these two phrases then is what we normally know as evangelism, edification and benevolence, the things that are taught in the Word of God that the church is to do, the work that is described there. And this is what we do when we restore New Testament Christianity, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to edify the body. And I believe these are obligations of the church as a whole, to tell the world the gospel, to take care of needy saints, and to make sure that the gospel is taught so that Christians might reach maturity. This spiritual growth produces certain things. He gave gifts so that the gospel might be revealed. But in growing spiritually, this produces certain things. And I believe it's very important. It produces unity. Notice verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. The gifts were given. The things were revealed. This is what the perfect church is to do, to bring about unity. This spiritual growth will bring unity. It will bring maturity also. He says there, again in verse 13, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what the gospel will do. This is the reason the church does what it does, to build up the body, so that maturity might be reached. He also says that it is to stabilize the church. He says that we should no longer be children. We should grow up. We should be mature. Not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. That's not the way that we are to be. We are to grow. We are to mature. So that there will be a stability in our life. This is, again, the work of the perfect church. And also then the courage to speak the truth in love, as it is mentioned here in verse 15. This is what is going to be produced when we strive to grow spiritually. And this is what God wants of this church, that it should be spiritually mature, that we should all strive toward this. But one of the things we notice is that the only way that this is going to be accomplished is in submitting unto Jesus Christ as the head. Notice again verse 15, may grow up into all things into Him who is the head, Christ. The only way that these things are going to be accomplished
is when we submit to Jesus Christ as the head of the church and as our head. And also the effectual or the effective working of each member. Each member doing his part. This is the way that God wants the local congregation to be. And when we restore New Testament Christianity, when we restore that church that we read about in the Word of God, we are doing these things that have been described here. This is achieved in this way. This is then that perfect or that ideal church that we want to restore. Not the church at Corinth with its problems, or the church at Thessalonica, or the church at Jerusalem. We want to restore that ideal church that is talked about in these few verses. And it can be done. God did not give unto us an impossible task. The ideal church then, as we read about it here, covers the attitudes that we as individual members are to have. The character development that we are to strive for. It covers the foundation upon which we are to be united. We are to be one. It covers those gifts that were given and those that remain. And the purpose or the reason that they were given. We have here in these 16 verses before us a congregation that is described as being active and being growing. That it is maturing. That it is doing what it is supposed to do. That there is unity. That there is peace. That there is activity. As we look at what God has said concerning this ideal church, we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is there restoration that needs to come here? Is there restoration needed among us? Are each of us doing our part to restore this New Testament church in a collective sense and in an individual sense? Notice what the end result will be. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundant, to do exceedingly abundantly above all which we think or ask, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. The end result, then, of the church doing what it's supposed to do is giving glory unto God. That's what we're here for. That's why we are living. That's why we are doing what we are doing in our day-to-day life. And letting the Word of God direct us is to give glory unto God. You know, it's understood that in our life, the people that we pattern our lives after sometimes, in striving to be like them, we give glory to them. We say we want to be like them. We've set them up as an example to follow. And in following that example, we give glory to that person. The churches, the denominations that are in existence today, by following man-made doctrines, by departing from the Word of God, they're not giving glory to God. They're giving glory to those men whose doctrines they follow, or a pattern of worship that they're following. But when the church, the one true church, the New Testament church, when it is restored and when it does what it's supposed to do, then it gives glory unto God. And that's what we have to strive to do in our work and in our worship of God. There are many other things, I believe, in this passage of Scripture that could be brought out. We could probably spend several weeks discussing each one of these things. But I think Paul has before us portrayed the ideal church of what needs to be restored, of what God wants the local church to be. Let us do everything that we possibly can to do that, to restore what we see in the New Testament. Again, not those problems that arose at Corinth. We're going to have enough problems in the 20th century without inviting something 2,000 years in the past. Let us restore then what we see here. If there are changes that need to be made, let us change them. let us do what God would have us to do. He has not set before us an impossible task. Let us look to His Word. Let us be guided by it alone. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, there's a song that has been selected. We're going to encourage you, by the singing of that song, to respond to the gospel of Christ. This may not have been the first time that you've heard what needs to be done, or that you have understood what God wants you to do in compliance with the gospel. You may have other opportunities. You never know. This may be the last time that you will have a chance to respond to the invitation of God. Don't fail in this invitation this evening. Don't fail God, and don't fail yourself. But answer that call. And then